The reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. Living sacrifices. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is in leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Romans is quite a book of the Bible, isn't it? I suspect it gives us more bang for buck than any other in actually trying to truly understand what being a Christian really is, what it really means. And many have referred to it as the Christian Constitution. Well, I'm going to spend more time on the first two verses and we'll run more speedily through the rest. Chapter 12, I think, represents a true sort of pivot point in the book of Romans. It's after Paul has argued through and proven many Christian doctrines and described many of God's mercies. And that's why the chapter starts with the word therefore. And somebody once said to me that if the word therefore is there, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? it's like Paul is saying, because of all that's gone before, because of all he's explained in the previous chapters, I urge you, and then he's going on. Well, the first two verses represent the sort of crucial introduction and tell us that we're to devote every part of ourselves, every aspect of ourselves and our lives, 100% to God. It's a very, very challenging, this is just such a challenging thing. J.B. Phillips, he created a very memorable translation of these two verses that I think is worth reading out. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. It meets all his demands and moves towards the goal of true maturity. So Paul's appealing to our will, our willingness, if you like, to live in a certain way for God, but that we would do that in the light of the mercies of God. Now, Paul's already told us early on about so many of God's divine mercies, his benefits to us. So I thought I'd list a few here just to remind you how wonderful these are before we go into what's asked of us. So, the mercies, our justification from guilt and the punishment for sins, our adoption in Jesus and our identification with Christ, the fact that we now live under grace and not the old law. We've also been given the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, haven't we? We've been given a promise of help in all circumstances and assurance of our standing as God's elected sons and daughters of God. We have confidence, we can have confidence in the coming glory, and we've got that assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And a promise of God's continued faithfulness to us. God has transformed our situation through what has been achieved through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection victory. And now we're able to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, an ongoing sacrifice of service to God. You know, an ancient Greek person would never ever have thought of presenting their body to God. To them, the body was entirely unspiritual and probably unclean. Yet here, Paul shows that our bodies matter. They actually matter to God. Minds will be transformed as we let God remold our minds through the work of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent here. So that our attitudes, our outlook, our desires, our ambitions become those of God and not just ourselves. So to be transformed by the renewing of our mind is the very opposite of conforming to the world. But for so many of us, don't we? We rely on feelings. How do I feel about my job, my wife, my husband, my church, the preacher? Don't tell me. Or perhaps we rely on our actions more than our thoughts, our feelings. It's our doing. It's, you know, we say, just tell me what I need to be doing for you. Don't worry too much about the doctrine or the theology. Just let me get on with it. And we take pleasure, don't we, from what we do for the Lord. It makes us feel good. But neither feelings nor actions are actually good enough. They're useful and God's not against them, but they're not sufficient to be transformed. In each situation, we have to ask, what does God's word say about this? What is the real truth? The only other place that Paul uses this word, transformation, which in Greek, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but metamorpho is how it appears to be written. That's in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, which I'll just paraphrase. We're being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Other versions speak of going from glory to glory to glory as the Spirit, the agent of change, transforms us. So the world teaches us, doesn't it, to plan for comfort, for plenty, for retirement, for ease, for entertainment, to fill the bank up with whatever we think we might need in the future. But these will not matter to the fully transformed mind. This is incredibly hard teaching, and I'm sure we all will find it too hard in some areas of our lives. But we must see it in the light of God's divine mercies, which I listed earlier, and which actually are all we need. You see, God wants you. He actually wants all of you fully transformed. And when I say you, I'm of course including me. Not just your service, he actually wants you. He's paid the price for you, and he wants you. And I wonder, and I think I often do this, are you holding yourself, your own self, back from God? It's perfectly possible, I think, to serve God, perhaps more than anybody else does in the church, and yet, somehow, we hold ourselves back. We can make a great impression, can't we, of being all for God, and yet, underneath it all, we're found wanting. Last year, my wife and I transformed, we managed the total transformation of a house in Cornwall. We replaced everything, literally everything you could see and touch. Every surface was replastered or re-rendered outside. All the windows and doors were replaced. There was a new roof, new floors were installed. The showers and the kitchen were totally gutted, moved around and refitted. Everything new, door handles, ceilings, skirting, architraving, and everything painted afresh. And you know, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, wow, what a really good illustration of total transformation. And then it struck me that actually, underneath the new plaster, just a few millimetres deep, underneath that new render and the painted finishes, just a few millimetres below the surface, 90% of the walls were still the same walls as they had been. The transformation was actually only skin deep, though it looked to be a totally changed house from the outside. A lot of it inside was exactly the same. And I think it's worth asking ourselves the question, is that me? Is that you? Is that me? How complete is our transformation? Are we just under new management? And I'm sorry to use your heading in this way. Or is the new owner really in control? Are we owned by our loving and gracious God who paid a price for us? Have you given your very self to God? Well, as we get to verse 3, Paul warns us about humility. We're to think soberly, realistically, truthfully about ourselves. We should certainly not blow ourselves up in our own minds, remembering that being spiritually gifted does not necessarily mean we are spiritually mature. Neither should we seek to be falsely modest. I think that can be a deception, don't you? In fact, I think a lot of people use a kind of false modesty to ingratiate themselves to others. It's a wrongful kind of manipulation. We should watch out for that too. We simply need to see any gifts that we have as gifts from God, given solely by his grace. And if we see them in that light, then there's no room, is there? No room for pride. Verses 4 and 5 discuss the balance of both unity and diversity within the church. And I'm not using diversity in the modern sense. The church is a single whole entity, yet individuals are distinct within that body. So the body of Christ should be united, but not uniform. We're not all the same. If we push too far in any particular direction, so that if we're pushing so hard to be united in every detail, we suppress individuality. And that individuality is given by God. Or to be individual, we might somehow diminish our important unity over the things that matter in Christ if we push too far to be an individual. So it's an interesting balance, isn't it? And our churches can become our rather dull, unwelcoming places if we seek to all be the same. If we seek perhaps to have the same spiritual gifts as everyone else. I can remember, I'm so old, I can remember the time of the Toronto blessing. You remember that? Yeah. And I can remember in the church I was in at that time, beginning to feel like a real second-class Christian, as I didn't speak in tongues. And that hurt. It was many years later that I was able to fully understand the gifts that had been given to me. And to an extent, some of those years were wasted because I was too wound up about not having this particular specific spiritual gift. Verses 6 to 8. Here Paul is encouraging us to use our gifts and gives us some advice on how. God has chosen to give us the gifts we have, hasn't he, according to his grace, the gifts from him and from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as he will, as he will." It hasn't happened by chance, and not without a reason. So we're to use our gifts, make use of them, a lot. They've been gifted to us, so there should be no room for pride. And yet we seem to become so good at becoming proud of them, don't we? A few notes on a few of them. Prophecy. Prophecy is to be practiced in proportion to our faith. It's quite interesting reading about this. Some commentators feel that this relates to the faith of the person speaking the prophecy, whilst others feel it may link more to the faith of those hearing, taking in the prophecy. Well, I suspect there is some truth in both of those. There's a need for caution and discretion, not just spewing out all our thoughts as they first come to our mind. Also, we need to remember that prophecy may not necessarily involve predictions. It must always be biblically supportable, biblically sound, if you like, and may often simply express the heart and the mind of God. I remember as a very young Christian, probably 2 years after I became a Christian at 16, I knew a very godly young man. He was much older than me, but a young man all the same. He was a leader in the church who was confined to a wheelchair. Another leader in the church prophesied that one day that this leader in the wheelchair would be free of his wheelchair. And he, I think, and many assumed that this would be very soon. Well, I can tell you that 42 years later, that man, who is still a friend, has a lovely family and has been serving God faithfully and joyfully from his wheelchair ever since. In this case, I think the hearer had a little more discernment than the prophet. Interesting, isn't it? The gift of serving. Or ministry. Here, I think it encompasses many tasks, and often those are serving in practical ways. Some might say in ordinary or mundane ways, but Paul is including all these things as valuable spiritual gifts. So when Lindsay, my wife, and I serve coffee at our church, or if you're cleaning the building, or perhaps just moving the chairs around, you're putting your gifts into practice. They matter. They are a gift from God. They should be used, and they're fully acceptable to God. Teaching and encouragement are both really important. We need them both, don't we? Or we can become perhaps fat with knowledge and fail to put it into practice. On the other hand, we can also become highly active and really excited with all our activities and tasks, but have no depth of understanding, no understanding of why we're doing it. And then we become exhausted and give up. Now, that latter problem often occurs, I think, in young Christians, new Christians, when they're not taught, not discipled. Their first love for Christ is absolutely sincere and real, but is squandered in a sort of a lack of understanding, and their faith can wither away. Now, the gift of giving is something I believe that God has given me, as he blessed me in my business all the way since 1988. But do I find it easy to be consistently generous and liberal? No, I don't. I don't find that easy at all. It's something I need to be regularly challenged on. And in fact, God used someone you know rather well, John Roper, to do that, to challenge me on that back in the 1990s. And he helped to set me on a better course. I don't say I'm fully transformed in that, but he definitely helped me on a better course. So I thank God for John Roper. I certainly don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but I can attest personally to God's faithfulness and generosity for the last 36 years. God is good. God is good all the time, and all the glory is his. Leaders are to show great diligence, so to be consistent and to neglect nothing. That can be a very, very difficult thing when all the pressures come to bear at the same time, and everybody seems to want a piece of you. That can be very hard, to be diligent and consistent. So leaders must protect themselves from discouragement by staying close to God and must persevere as they trust him. The gift of showing mercy, well, that can be hard at the best of times, can't it? But to do it with cheerfulness too, it's a good thing that this is also a supernatural gift. So verses 9 to 16 are all about living as a Christian, and living as a Christian with other Christians and also with those outside of the church. We're to love one another sincerely, aren't we? Flattery is to be avoided, as is all evil, and we must vehemently detest and flee from all evil. So if we're regularly watching something which is basically evil on television, then we're doing the very opposite of this. We need to be very careful, don't we, what we fill our minds with. At the same time, we need to love what is good, what is kind, what is useful, and run towards those things, hanging on to them hard. It's easy to be kind, affectionate and well-mannered, isn't it, towards those other Christians we like, the ones we get along with, the ones we find lovely, but so much harder, isn't it, to show any kindness to the unlovely, to those we feel we just don't get. Here, we so need to respond with our transformed minds, don't we? The Holy Spirit will allow us to act in him and not in our natural state. So we need to be passionate about the Holy Spirit, asking him every day to help us. We have a sure hope for the future, and that will enable us to cope with many trials, deep and serious problems included. And we must be generous with all our resources, our homes, and be hospitable. The Greek word here literally translates as love for strangers. Love for strangers. So this is obviously a bit more than just inviting your best friends at church back for lunch or dinner. The idea that's conveyed here in the original text is literally to chase strangers with your hospitality. I think that's quite hard for us to get our minds around, but that is literally what it means. Chase strangers with your hospitality. That's love indeed, isn't it? Without any hope of getting something in return. Other Christians we know who are in need should not be allowed to quietly suffer. Perhaps we just say to them, I'll pray for you. But sometimes that's not enough. If we're able to help them out with money, with something we have that they need, then we need to favour them because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are commanded to do so. That is the response of a transformed mind. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a hard teaching. And perhaps you know it's even harder where we're persecuted because of our faith in Christ, where people perhaps treat us a bit differently. Tends to be fairly gentle most of the time in this country, but it's there, it's under the surface. We're treated differently if we're prepared to speak boldly about Christ. But we're not to have a hateful attitude towards anyone. And that is not always easy. We're told here that we need to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and weep with those who weep. This is a simple command to be supportive and sympathetic to one another, as has been demonstrated here this morning, to have empathy and to show it. Finally, in these verses, we're reminded to have a humble mindset. being ready to associate and be associated with people in humble, maybe very humble circumstances. Think of all those that Jesus associated with, the woman at the well, the tax collector, both spurned by society. Jesus always showed them love regardless, didn't he? He didn't spurn the rich and successful either, and neither should we. Think of the rich young ruler. Jesus always showed them love. He always, always told them the truth too. So, to summarise, those are the words you've been waiting for. To summarise, don't allow yourself to be squeezed into the mould of this world. Instead, give yourself fully to God. Present your whole true self to be fully and deeply transformed. Don't rely on your feelings or your actions alone, but test everything against God's word and his will for you. Remember, your individual gifts are spirit-given and important, however humble they might seem. You are an important part of the body of Christ. So work for unity by exercising your gifts as part of the body. Show extraordinary love to those in the church and those outside, even those who hate you. As you remember the mercies that God has given you, know your place. Maintain a sense of humility before others and God, because people will notice it. And let's just finish off by reminding ourselves of those mercies once again. Yeah, those mercies, that this is all of these commands have been written in the light of these mercies we have, our justification from guilt and our release from the punishment of sins, our adoption in Jesus, our identity in Christ. The fact that we now live under grace, not law, the fact that we have the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit to help us and a promise of help in all circumstances. We've got assurance of our standing as God's elected sons and daughters of God. We can have confidence in the coming glory of Jesus' return when every knee will bow. Assurance that we will never be separated from the love of God, and a promise of God's continued everlasting faithfulness to us. So be transformed. Amen. Amen.